The bulk of the preaching that we always want to hear is expository preaching. That means that we want to just take the time to open the Scripture and work our way through it and see what God is teaching us. And we spend the majority of our time doing that. We've been taking a break from that for the past month or so, actually almost 2 months, where we've been doing some topical things, and this morning we'll continue that. Actually, next Sunday we'll continue it on a topic, and then we'll be back to a study of a particular book of the Bible. And so this morning our topic is Christian education. Now, that don't hear that and say, well, I'm not involved in that, so I can kind of check out. I want you to understand two things this morning. One, a philosophy of Christian education, and number two, why our church has a ministry of Christian education. And really answering the question, you know, is it something that the Lord has given us as that we need to be involved? What is our responsibility? What are we looking at in that? And so as we go through, there will be a number of things that we'll talk about, but primarily those are the things that I want you to think about with me this morning, is our responsibility as a church and as individuals to educate people biblically. And you'll see that there are a number of things that are included in that. I have preached on Christian education before. I was looking in my computer, and in 2007 I did a message on Christian education, and there were three particular things that I wanted you to understand at that point. And so let me repeat those simply so I can throw them out there again to remind you constantly of what we're talking about. When we talk about Christian education, we have to realize that education involves much more than just academics. A lot of times when we think of education, we're thinking of reading, writing, arithmetic. And those are the academic parts of education. But education is far more than just academics. How many of you know somebody who is extremely intelligent but extremely dumb? They could tell you, you know, the quantum physics, and they just haven't a clue how to use that. So education is far more than just book learning. You have way more in education than just simply being able to answer questions. And what the Bible teaches us is a little comment about the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 2:52, where it says that Jesus increased in wisdom, in stature, in favor with God, and favor with man. And many times when we're talking about a philosophy of education and an educational program, that's what we're looking at. Those are the four parts of a Christian philosophy of education. And by the way, parents, you need to have that philosophy, that you want your child to increase in wisdom. That is an intellect, a use of knowledge. Then there is wisdom and stature. Physically, our young people should be taken care of. In our particular setting, we allow all of our students to be involved in a sports program. And part of that is intentional because we want them to increase in stature. And then favor with God is the idea of a relationship with God that is right. And then favor with man, that's social skills. We want our young people to be able to talk to others so that they can be a witness to them. And so education is far more than just academics. Second thing to remember, and that is that Christian education involves more than just adding Bible to academics. We just take academic subjects and we add a Bible class in for the day. Well, that's not what we're doing. We're teaching every subject from a perspective of biblical truth. And it's really the perspective that we believe there is a sovereign God to whom we will give an answer. And so when I learn about mathematics, I don't learn it so I can add up the money in my checking account. When I study history, I don't study it so that I can, you know, position myself correctly. I see how God is working. It is His story. It is how God has worked in the affairs of man. And so we're adding a philosophy behind it. Here's a third thing, and that is that Christian education is not a panacea for sin. Now, if you want another word for panacea, it's not a cure-all for sin. If you want another word for it, it's not a nostrum for sin, but that doesn't really help you much. But it's not a cure-all for sin. And sometimes people will get this idea in their mind, although they know it's not right. If I put my child in the Christian school, then he will never sin again. And if I put him in the Christian school, he will turn out right. If I put him in a Christian school, he will will do everything that he ought to do. No, it won't work that way. It's not a panacea for sin. We cannot erase a sin nature. We cannot erase a free will. We cannot erase the opportunity for every young person to make a choice. What we are doing as a Christian school is we are giving them the information to make right choices. And if we were to look at a parallel, I think you have a very, very good parallel in the Bible. The Bible often talks about the fact that being born a Jew does not make you right with God. And there were Jews who kind of had that idea that I'm Jewish, so I must be right with God. Well, when you come to the New Testament, they hammer on that. The fact that you are a Jew does not mean that you're right with God. You have to have a relationship with Him. You have to really be living for Him. You have to have a heart for God. Being part of the Jewish nation does not make you spiritual any more than being part of a Christian school makes you spiritual. You can be a part of a Christian school and be a rebel all the way around. And if you choose to do that, then you have made a deliberate choice. And so a Christian school is not a panacea. No more than you say, well, I'm going to homeschool my kids. Well, you homeschool your kids, but you cannot erase the sin nature. They're going to make choices, and hopefully we're going to be able to guide them and direct them, and we're thrilled with what some of our young people are doing. But at the same time that we're looking at some of our young people, and we look over the past 20, almost 30 years of the history of our school, and we see young people who are in ministry, young people are doing great, we can also look back over that period of history and say, boy, there's some that our hearts are broken for, some that are suffering terribly because of choices they've made. And they were in our Christian school. Some of them graduated from our Christian school. It's not a panacea for sin. There is nothing that we as a church or school or parents can do to erase the fact that our young people have to take the information that they've been given and they have to use it in the right way. And so while we love the education, we love the Christian school, it is not a panacea for sin. It is not going to mean that a young person will absolutely come out of here and he'll live for the Lord. They have to choose to do that. And our success rate is good, but we have some that we're struggling with. But we have some who have struggled, they've gone away from the Lord, and they've come back to the Lord, and they're faithful serving Him. And so we're trusting that the Lord will continue to use them. You know, when we look at that whole idea, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ was training 12 disciples. He had, in essence, His own little school, His own college ministry going on there. And in that college ministry, He was training them with the idea that over the course of about 3.5 years, as He trained them, He was going to train them, and then He was going to leave them, and they were going to go out on their own. And that's what He was training with that view in mind. That was the end goal of what He was doing. He wanted to train these men, and then when He left, He wanted them to faithfully continue what He was asking them to do. And so He would teach them, then He would send them out. They would come back, and He would train them again. He would show them how to rest. He would show them how to deal with difficult situations and circumstances. Then they'd sit down with Him, and He would instruct them, and then they would go out again. He would sit down and tell them, guys, I'm going to leave you. And they would rebuke their master, and He would say, get behind me, Satan. Because I have a specific objective God has given me, and I'm training you for what God has given you to do. And when He met with those disciples in the upper room the last time, He laid everything out for them. But you know, one of the comforting things, although it still doesn't help at times, is that when Jesus met with His disciples in the upper room, here's the Lord Jesus Christ Himself meeting with them, telling them what's going to happen. He had proven over the last 3 years who He was and what He could do and what He knew and how much of His ability was there. But in spite of everything that He taught them, what did the disciples do when He was arrested? They fled. They panicked. They denied Him. One even cursed. They failed miserably. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called in Scripture the Master Teacher. And when the Master Teacher is finished, one of His pupils betrayed Him and turned completely the opposite direction. All of the others fled. Some fled not to come back until He was resurrected. Some fled and then followed from a distance and then cursed when they were connected with Him. Boy, that must have been heartbreaking to the teacher, and I'm sure it was. But the ultimate outcome was that 11 of those 12 attained to what he wanted them to do. They surrendered to his will. They followed the Lord. Many of them were martyred. And they were faithful in doing what he wanted them to do. And so in a Christian school, in a setting like that, or a church, our objective is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing. We are very simply trying to train young people to be faithful to the Lord. We're trying to get them to a place where they're going to be willing to surrender to his will and do what he wants them to do. That is the objective of a ministry. That's the objective of a church. Now, we acknowledge that as a church, when we have a Christian school, there are some potential conflicts. When you have this particular ministry, there can be some who will feel a little bit left out because they may not have children. And so when you don't have children, you feel like, well, I'm not very involved in that ministry. Well, you might not be. But, you know, everybody's not a senior saint. You know, you're not invited to some of our activities. We probably wouldn't throw you out or anything, but we don't send you an invitation to our activities. As a matter of fact, some of you don't want invitations to our activities yet because there's a certain age on that where you start getting them. So you don't get to be involved in that. You don't get personal invitations from Pastor Shank to some of the youth activities. Now, if you really want to go to them, he probably lets you come. If you want to play paintball, you can do that. I don't, but you can go. You see, we have activities within a church family that are exclusive to a particular group. But sometimes people feel like because it's a big activity, I'm not involved in it, and so I don't care about that. Well, we care about every part of our activity. You can go to Keystone Kids Club on Wednesday night if you really want to. But I don't think you really want to. And the same thing is true with a Christian school. There are going to be some who will say, well, you know, I don't have any children. Or you might say, I have my children in a public school. Well, we're not mad at you for that. That's your choice to do that. That's fine. But we still have this ministry, and we think it's an important one for our Christian school or for our church to have. There are some who homeschool their kids. That's fine. But we still have a Christian school ministry, and perhaps we can be a blessing to each other in the process of doing that. There'll be others who will say, well, you know, it's emphasized too much. Well, it's emphasized. It's a big part of our ministry. There are a lot of people who are involved in it, a lot of people who are affected by it. It goes on 5 of the 7 days of the week, and there are times it can go on the 6th day of the week. And so you're going to hear a lot about it. But I hope you're thrilled about that. Because what that means is that God has given us somewhere around 70 to 80 young people in our building every day. You take our school and our preschool together, it's given us 70 to 80 young people in our building every day. And this church has the opportunity for somewhere between 7 and 8 hours every day to focus their attention on spiritual things. Now, I've got to tell you that when I really thought about that, both as an assistant pastor when I was in Pennsylvania and here as a pastor, that's a fearful thing. There are two ways that I look at it. Occasionally, I'll hear some pastor make some comment about a Christian school. I never want a Christian school in my church and do much work. That would be the equivalent of looking at the Lord and saying, Lord, I don't want people here. Don't be sending me people into my church. You know, so you'd be looking at the Lord and saying, I don't know what to do with 70 young people in our building for 7 hours, 5 days a week. Boy, I'm not sure I want to look at the Lord and say that. That's ministry. That's what we're supposed to be doing. But I'm sure that when I look at the Lord and I say, Lord, we have at times exhausted ourselves. Lord, we have put our effort into trying to train young people to serve you. Well, I think we're going to be able to stand there and we're going to acknowledge how we didn't do it perfectly, but we gave it a good effort. I don't think anyone is going to hang their head when they say, you know, I really put some effort into the Christian education of young people. I don't think you're going to have to hang your head at all, because you've been involved in that and supported that and encouraged that. There are potential conflicts. There are, you know, the teenagers get blamed for everything. They always leave the van dirty and the bus and the building and everything else. And it's always their fault. So, you know, we'll blame something on people. But they're important ministries. You know, there are things that we do that God has given us great opportunities, and I look forward to what God will do with that. I've not traveled extensively in other countries, but you know there are a lot of people who would look at us and they're just amazed that as a church we can have a Christian school? We take for granted sometimes the blessings that we have, what we have the opportunity to have. We take for granted what God has given us. And sometimes we don't realize how blessed we are with what we do have, that we can meet freely, we have a building, we have water, and we have all kinds of opportunities. We can have a Christian school here. And what a blessing that is. Well, with that rambling introduction, I want to continue to ramble. I want to give you this morning five random biblical truths that highlight the importance of us being involved in and highlighting the importance of Christian education. Now, I don't want you to limit when I say Christian education to just a Christian day school 5 days a week. I want you to see something a little more broad here. I'm going to spend most of the time on the fourth thing. I'm going to mention the first three. I'm going to talk about the fourth one a little more in depth, and I'll mention the fifth one. And so the fourth one is obviously the one I want to get to, because it's a mandate of God to the church that we are to be teachers. Now, part of that teaching, God has given us the privilege of doing 5 days a week in what we call a Christian school, Christian day school. And God has given us the privilege of doing that. But that is only part of our mandate as a church to be teachers. I have you turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Let me have you begin here with me, because I do want these random thoughts to be connected by something. I don't want to leave you without any skeleton to hang the meat on here. And so let's start in Ephesians chapter 4. And let's begin in verse 17. Ephesians 4, verse 17. Ephesians 4, 17 says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind." That word vanity might also be translated the futility of their mind, or the emptiness of their mind. Verse 18, "having the understanding darkened, being alienated," that is, excluded from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, "who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness," that's sensuality, "to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ." Now, I want you just to think about those verses for a moment. Paul gives a very unflattering portrait of the Gentile world. Do you ever really think about what he's saying here? I'm going to finish by having you read Romans chapter 3 with me. Romans chapter 3 with me for just when we conclude this. But look at that when he says at the end of verse 17, "I don't want you to walk like the Gentiles walk, in the vanity or futility of their mind." That's the futile way that they think. Well, how do they think? Well, their understanding is darkened. They're excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, and they have a blindness of heart, and their past feeling. They've given themselves over. They've surrendered to sensuality. They live by sensuality. That's what they live for, to have their sensuality pleased. Well, does that describe what's going on around us? Yeah, it does. We live in a society that has excluded God from their life. And the whole purpose of life seems to be sensuality, what I want. You know what most of our ministry is as a church? Changing the way people think. Most people who have been raised in a secular world, a secular society, think differently than Christ wants them to think. In verse 20, when he says, "But ye have not so learned Christ," that means that somebody has taken the time to sit down and teach these people something. That there is a contrast between the way the Gentile world lives and thinks and the way that a Christian lives and thinks. If you are of Christ, you live and think this way. If you're of the Gentile world, you live and think this way. And he said these two are exclusive. They don't mesh together. Christians act and think this way, and that's what I'm encouraging you to do. And he said, now be careful, folks, that you don't fall back into those old thought patterns. I love the verse in Romans chapter 12, verse 2 as well. It begins by saying, I beseech you therefore, brethren, based on the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And then verse 2 says, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the, what? Renewing of your mind. You're going to be transformed. You're not going to be conformed to the world. You're going to be transformed by what? Renewing my mind. Do you know what most of our ministry is? Helping people think correctly. Helping them get in their mind the right kind of thinking. Because when your mind is thinking the way the world thinks, the way Satan wants you to think, you're not going to act the way that God wants you to think. And so most of our ministry is not just causing people to do what is right, but it is getting them to think right so they will act right. You see, if I just apply external pressure and I make people dress right and act right and talk right and do right because of external pressure, what I have is a prison. I am making people behave. We do that to people. We have people who are criminals. They're child abusers, they're murderers, they're rapists, they're thieves. And so in order to control their behavior, we put them inside this box. And it has wires, and it has guys with guns. And we put them inside this building to control their behavior. But even in that society, they recognize, when I let that guy out, he's probably coming back. And you know what they know? They have all kinds of programs where they try to reform these people and change them and get them out of there so they don't come back. And they're successful with some, but the return rate is incredibly high. Because what they've done is they've put external restraints on people, but you didn't change the heart. You didn't change the way they think. That can happen in Christianity. You can have a church or a school or an organization that puts external restraints on people but never changes the heart or the thoughts. Most of our ministry as a church is not looking at people and saying, you need to do this. It is, you need to think this way so you'll do the right thing. We are interested in the outcome. We want people to do the right thing. But in order to get there, you have to learn to think biblically. Most of our ministry is about that. Teaching people to think the way that God wants you to think. And so when we look at it that way, that has a tremendous impact for me as a parent on how I'm going to deal with my young person. I have three of our own. Julia is in 10th grade this year. And Gemma, Micah, and Rebecca have all graduated. And so I'm, you know, my kids are a little older now. But as you have a young person in your home, you begin to think about how are we going to train them? What are we going to do? Well, I want to encourage you to think from the very beginning about this. Your goal is outcome. You want them to act correctly. But if you're going to do that, you've got to get to the mind and the heart. That's the only way you're going to be successful. You've got to get to the mind and the heart. Well, let me give you these five random thoughts, and these things will all tie together as we put these things down. Here's random thought number one. Families are the foundation of our society. All right? I think most of you would agree with that. If we were to go back to Genesis chapter 3, when God created man and woman, He created man and woman, and they were put together as a family, and then into that family were born Cain and Abel. And here is the first family unit. It is a man and his wife, and it is children. And so you have this husband and wife that form the first family, and then into that union come the children. And that is the foundation of all society. From there on until today, that is what God has put down as the foundation of every society. When that is broken apart, when that is weakened, society will be weakened. It's a necessary result. And so that means that the first relationship, humanly speaking, that needs to be guarded is that relationship between a husband and wife. That is the first and foremost relationship. Men, you need to love your wife. You need to take care of her as Christ took care of the church. And there needs to be leadership from you. Ladies, there needs to be a respect, an honor. there needs to be a submission. There needs to be an understanding of the places God has given us within the family structure and the family unit. And so when that takes place, then we'll have a strong marriage. We put kids in there, and in Ephesians chapter 6, the children are to obey the parents. That means the parents are to tell them what to do, and they're to expect obedience from those children. It is not a 50-50 relationship. It is not that your children get as much input in everything as you do. You are in charge of your kids. And if we understand those basic things about our families, then we understand that families are the foundation of our society. With that in mind, if that is the foundation, then what will Satan attack? Well, he'll attack the foundation. And so he will attack the traditional family model, which he has done. There are a lot of people in here who have struggled through a bad marriage and divorce, and many young people that we deal with who have one parent or divorced parents and stepbrothers and sisters, and you've had to learn how to deal with that. Well, why does that happen? Well, because Satan is very active in attacking traditional families. And he's going to attack your family if you are a traditional family. You can be assured that he's going to try to stir things up between the husband and wife, and he's going to try to stir things up between the children and parents, and between children and one parent, or children against children. Satan is going to do his best to stir those things up. And so here's random thought number one. The families are the foundation of our society. And so as a church, we teach that, and we help the families as much as we possibly can. All right, let's throw in random thought number two. Parents are instructed to Christianize their children. Now, here again, we have a difference in the way that we think from the way that that our secular society puts it and the way that the Bible puts it. Our society would tell us that you need to raise this child. You know, Matthias and Christine are going to have this girl that they're going to find out whether it's a boy or girl next week. And they're going to have this child, and society would tell them, you need to raise this child, and when he gets to be like 14, 15, 16, then you should let him decide, her decide, whether or not they want to accept your religion. You give them the opportunity. Don't force your religion upon them. How arrogant of you to think that you can tell your kids that they ought to be a certain religion. Maybe they want to choose to be Hindu. Maybe they want to choose to be Buddhist. You should let them choose what they want to be. Where do you find that in the Bible? You find the opposite of that in the Bible. We have read before for our study, and if you haven't read it, then go back and remind yourself in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9, just the first part of Deuteronomy chapter 6. When God was talking to the men in the Jewish society, he said, ingrain these things into them. Write them upon the doorpost of your house. Write them on your forehead. Pound it into your young person, the laws of God. Make sure they understand these things. It's not a choice. It is that you Christianize them from the beginning. When you come to the New Testament, you come to Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Come to verse 4, it says, and fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Don't be so hard on them that you turn them away. Provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, the discipline and instruction of the Lord. How are you to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? Dad, that's your responsibility, to make sure that you put before this young person the Christian life, that you make sure you immerse them in that. You can't make the decisions for them. But you need to model for them a relationship with the God of heaven based upon the Lord Jesus Christ that's going to say to them, I want what Dad has. I want what Mom has. We are to Christianize our children. We are to immerse them in truth. And people get all kinds of weird arguments for that. But the fact is, we are to immerse them in truth. We're to teach them truth and raise them in that. The Bible clearly teaches that. Here's a third random thought. Proverbs 22:6 is a verse that many of you would know. It says, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, for today, let me leave the interpretation of that verse, because the way it is translated in our King James Version, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Many have preached that if you train them right, when they're old, they won't depart from it. I don't believe that's what the intent of that verse was. There are a couple of other options. One is that if you train them in the way that they're bent, that is, that their talents, when they're old, they'll use those. Another one is that you look at it and train up in the child in the way he wants to go. If you just let him have his way, then when he's old, he won't turn away from it. Now, whatever the meaning of the verse, let's leave that for the time being. The first part of the verse stands. Train up a child. Whose responsibility is that? That's a parent's. And you'll find that repeated in Proverbs, and you'll find that repeated throughout the Scripture, that the parents are responsible to make sure that their children are trained, to make sure that they are well taken care of as far as instruction and training in every area is concerned. You are responsible to do that. That is your responsibility. And so here are the families. Here are the parents instructed to Christianize their children. Here are parents instructed to train their children in Proverbs 22:6. And then let's go to the fourth random thought, because that's where I'm going to hone in a little bit, and that's what deals with us as a church. Education is a part of the church's mandate. Did you ever realize that when God formed the church, we often think of the church as something that is supposed to preach the gospel, and we're supposed to preach messages in church? But did you ever think about one of the major parts of the mandate that He's given us? Many of you will know this, and so let me ask you to say it with me. Matthew 28:19-20. It says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And then what's it say? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have taught you, and lo, I am with you always. What is part of the mandate of a church? Teaching. We're to be teachers. We're to teach truth. Now, here's why I said I don't want you to think about this exclusively as just a Christian school. This is a mandate for the Keystone Baptist Church as a whole. Our mandate, what we've been told to do by the head of the church, by Christ Himself, is we're to teach. We are to instruct people in all things whatsoever I have told you. You make sure that you let people know what the truth is. And that's part of changing the mindsets of people. I've got to teach. And part of a church's mandate being teaching, that means that we're going to seek different venues to do that. I love to teach. As a matter of fact, of the things that I know about myself, I need to have evangelists come in because I am more of a teacher than a fiery preacher. There's just something that in my makeup, I'm probably not going to jump up and down on pews. I'm not going to jump off the platform and do cartwheels or anything, because you'd have to pick me up next. But that's just not going to happen. And so I need sometimes to have other guys come in whose gift is they're more of an evangelist, where they're going to probably reap some things where I've been able to sow. And I know that. That's a blessing to have those people come in. But part of the mandate is we're to teach. We're to put out there for people, here's what the Bible says. You've got to decide to put this into use. It's part of the mandate of our church. I want you to turn from, you're in Ephesians, turn back to the book of Acts, if you would, please. Acts chapter 11. We've done this a couple of times with subjects, but I want you to take a real short journey in Acts and look at the teaching mandate of the church. I want you to see how it went from theory, where they said, you know, you're supposed to be... You know, the mandate, you're supposed to be teaching. Did they do that? In the early church, did teaching take place? So Acts chapter 11, and we're in Acts, and so let's go down to verse 26. Actually, what happened here is that Barnabas had gone to get Paul, and they went to Antioch, realizing that an infant church was there. And in verse 26, here's what it says. And when he, Barnabas, had found Paul, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. What did they do for a whole year? Paul and Barnabas spent a year teaching the people. Now, that's not a Christian school, but this is the mandate of the church. Remember, Christ had looked at the disciples and he said, when I leave, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel, baptize them, teach them to observe all things. And here is the Apostle Paul. Here are Barnabas and Paul now, and they are going to teach at this church. They're going to spend an entire year, and I'm sure that they're winning people to Christ the whole time. But the emphasis here was they spent a year teaching these people all things. This is a church that is very, very well taught. And I'm sure that they looked for different venues in order to do that. Perhaps they had some kind of a Sunday school. Perhaps they had a Monday night Bible study. Maybe they had a time for the kids to gather together on one day of the week. I don't know how they did it, but they taught. Let's go from chapter 11 over just a few chapters to chapter 13. Chapter 13. And it's kind of an interesting progression that takes place here. We're still going to be talking about Antioch, but look at chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, this is called Niger, and Lucius and Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. They make a specific note of the fact that there are not only prophets there, but there are teachers there in that church. You see, this church at Antioch understood the importance of not just winning people to Christ, but taking the time to disciple those people. And you can imagine the wide range of subjects that they would have needed to study in this infant church. It's a Gentile church. We've got to teach people how to have good marriages. We've got to teach people how to raise their children. We've got to teach people about all the doctrines of Scripture. There was some serious teaching going on in this church. Going over to chapter 15, verse 35. We'll get on the mission field now. They leave the church at Antioch and go on their missionary journeys. Chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 35. Paul and Barnabas are traveling together, and it says, Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Well, they're adding continually people that are teaching. We think of the missionary emphasis and the presentation of truth as far as getting people saved. But one of the things that we often don't stop to look at is that somebody has to train these people. Somebody has to teach these people the truth so that they can have a solid foundation in life and so they can live for the Lord. But it doesn't stop there. Go to chapter 18. Chapter 18 is actually in Corinth. Paul has gone on the mission field here. I said earlier he was on the mission field, but this is the one where he's on the mission field. And he goes from Athens to Corinth, and in verse 11 of chapter 18, and he, talking about Paul, continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. That's a year and 6 months. That's 18 months. That he stops his ministry. He's not traveling from place to place anymore. He's gotten a group of people who are believers, and he starts teaching these people for 18 months. And he says, you know, I've got a church going now, and they have to be taught. Well, why does he think that? Because he knows the Lord's Word in Matthew 28, 19, and 20. These people have to be taught. They have to have truth presented to them. Somebody's got to give them the foundation so that they can grow and they can become the witnesses. It is the mandate of a church to be teachers. You and I are called to do that. That's part of what our church is supposed to do. Let me have you look at verse 25. Let's read verse 24 on this one to get chapter 18, verse 24. We're talking about Apollos. A certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, He spake and taught diligently, actively, the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Here's teaching taking place. Now, this man needs a little bit of help. Verse 26, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded. That's another word for taught him. Expounded unto him the way of God more clearly or accurately. Aquila and Priscilla were there in that church, and I love Aquila and Priscilla. I did a study of them years ago. They're a church planter's dream. Because here are these two, and they're in a church, and they're just faithful church members, and they're helping out. And here this guy comes in, he's obviously a gifted teacher. But he's missing something. And so Aquila and Priscilla have the kind of personality and the kind of demeanor where they can call this guy over and say, hey, could we sit down and talk for a little bit? And they begin to explain to him more accurately the Scripture, that he's missing some things. He heard John the Baptist preach, but he never got the end of the message. He didn't get the whole thing. He's still preaching repentance, but he doesn't know what to turn to. And so they explain to him who Christ is. Here they are teaching. You see, there is a huge need for the depth that people need. There's a huge need for people to be taught. Let me have you look at one more. Turn all the way to chapter 28, the end of the book of Acts. Here's how Luke, whom I believe wrote Acts, here's how he finishes this book, verse 31. Paul dwelt 2 years there in Rome, and in verse 31 it says that he was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him, or with all openness, unhindered. When Luke finishes this book, he says, I'm going to finish it telling you that in Luke, Matthew and Luke both would record the mandate that the Lord has given, that we're to go and preach and teach, and we're to teach all things to them. He says, included in what I'm giving you is a clear example that the church has part of its mandate is to be a teaching institution. That the Word of God ought to be taught to people. A right understanding of Scripture and how to apply it. That is part of what God has given us to do. And once we lose that, we really lose a lot of what our mandate or what our function is. The people ought to be able to come into Keystone Baptist Church. They ought to get a clear presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior of men. That it ought to be clearly explained to them that you cannot be saved other than through the Lord Jesus Christ. But once you are a believer, here's what God has to say for you. Here's how we live. Here's what the Scripture says about making decisions in your life. Here's what God says about some of the things that you are already involved in and how maybe you need to extract yourself from that. We're to teach that. And yes, it's preaching. It is presenting truth and calling for a decision from people, but it is changing the minds of people. That's what much of our ministry is. That is simply getting people to think differently than they have always thought. And as we go through, I have listed, and sometime we'll come back to this and go through it, that as God gave that mandate to the church, He also gave the people to do that. Because Ephesians 4 verse 11 says He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastor teachers. He gave people to the church to accomplish that task. You see, I'm pretty clear that I believe that teaching is a gift that God has given. Have you ever sat in a class with somebody who is obviously not a gifted teacher? You know, I've had people actually, and I've struggled with this. You know, sometimes you'll ask somebody to teach a Sunday school class, and they teach a Sunday school class, and you've got to sit down with them later and say, you know, I don't think this is your gift. What do you mean this is not my gift? I like what I'm teaching. Well, how do you look at them and say, but nobody else does? There are some people who are gifted teachers, and some people, they're better working with plumbing. Okay? I don't know if you're a good teacher, Chuck. I haven't heard you teach. He's actually an electrician, but he picked up plumbing tools, so he was into it. You know, there are some people that just aren't gifted teachers, but I firmly believe, I've observed it, But I walk into some elementary classrooms here, and there are some gifted teachers. I walk into some secondary classrooms, and there are some gifted teachers. I walked in once in a while and thought, what are we going to do here? Because God has gifted people with that ability. And that's why I believe as a church, we have a mandate to educate people. And we're going to find different venues to do that. We have Sunday school classes where we have people teaching. We have Bible studies where there are people teaching. We have a Christian school where there are people teaching. Because it's a mandate to our church that we are to teach biblical truth. And that's one avenue, that's one aspect of how we're going to do that. And I hope that excites you. That if we look at it, we keep the right perspective on it, that God has looked at Keystone Baptist Church and He says, I'm going to give you 5 days a week. I'm going to give you about 70 young people and I'm holding you responsible for them as a church to teach them. It's part of your mandate. It's part of what you're supposed to be doing. And I've given you some gifted people who are going to be able to help you with that so that we're going to be able to accomplish what we're supposed to accomplish. And so I'm going to add that in as obviously the fourth random point, but we spent most of the time on that one, that families are the foundation. And clearly, parents are to Christianize their kids. Parents are to kids. Education is part of the church's mandate. Let me give you the fifth one, and I'll just mention it for you, and that is that all education has a philosophical base. Now, we could spend, I think a semester is what they do in college on that. But all education has a philosophical base. What that means, if we try to shorten it, is that everything is taught from a perspective. Let me use science as an example again. When we teach science, we teach evolution as something the world teaches. We teach creationism. Now, our students need to understand what evolution is. They need to know what is being taught out there. But there's a different philosophy. Our philosophy is that we want to teach first and foremost God, His Word, and a love for His Word. And when I'm teaching science with that philosophy behind it, it's going to change the way that I'm going to teach some things. That God has intelligently designed people and intelligently designed this world. There is a creator behind it. There's a philosophy behind what I'm teaching. Get into a psychology class. And you will quickly find the philosophy of the teacher. Get into a history class. You will quickly find the philosophy of the teacher. If you even take Christianity out, is he a conservative? Is he a liberal? You'll find the philosophy of the teacher. Every subject is taught with a philosophy behind it. And I, as a parent, am responsible for that child that God has given me. And when I place that child in a classroom and I'm saying, whoever, whatever, whatever their philosophy is, whatever they believe, I'll straighten them out when they get home. You might be able to. But boy, I'm not sure I want to look at the Lord and say, I didn't pay much attention to that. I want to be really careful about the philosophy I'm teaching. Now, am I guaranteed if they have a great teacher all 12 years of school that they're going to come out wonderful? Nope. They still have a sin nature. I can't erase that. But I can do everything on my part to try to help them learn and give them an opportunity to live for the Lord. I want you to turn back to Romans chapter 3, please. Romans chapter 3. Most of you are very familiar. I thought that let's go to Romans chapter 1. I would rather do that. I told you when we started that most of our ministry, most of what we're doing is we're trying to get people to think differently. We're trying to contrast for people what the Gentiles, the world thinks, and how a Christian ought to think. That is the majority of what takes place in our ministry. That's what you do as you talk to people. You're trying to get them to think right about Christ and think right about the Bible. Here again, Paul is giving us his commentary and painting us a picture of the secular world, the Gentile world. He's going to talk specifically about the Jews in chapter 2. But let's go to verse 21. And here's what Paul observes at his time about the world in general. Verse 21, he says, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations or futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and to four-footed beasts and to creeping or crawling things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, to impurity, through the lust of their own heart, to dishonor their own bodies between them, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, having the natural use of, or leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense or the due penalty of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, and God gave them over to a reprobate, that's a depraved mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, deceit, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Here's Paul's description of a world system without God. Now here's what I know as a pastor. Here's what I know for our church. God has given us a mandate to educate people. If we give that privilege to a secular world, this is what they're teaching. This is what you come out with. If the television is going to teach my young people, this is what we're going to come out with. Homosexuality is considered normal. You ought to try it. Is that biblical? It is as unbiblical as you can get. If I allow secular magazines, secular radio, secular music, secular education, if I allow them to take my young person's mind and shape it, this is what I'm going to come out with. And so as a church, the mandate given to us is that we educate people. And we're going to find different venues in which we're able to do that. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, kids clubs. We're going to find youth activities. We're going to find a Christian school. We're going to find all kinds of venues in which we can do that. But laid upon us is a responsibility to educate, to teach people what is truth. As I said, most of what we're doing is we're trying to get people to think differently. And God has given us a tremendous opportunity as we have a Christian school here. That's not the whole of our educational mandate. That's just part of it. As a church, we're to educate. As a body, we are to make sure we understand that. And one of the places that we do that is Christian school. But for every parent in here, for every grandparent in here, for every believer in here, we have a responsibility to make sure that we are presenting truth as clearly as possible and calling for people to fall in line with that. And when they do that, they're going to find that God is the greatest thing that they've ever found, that they're going to enjoy life far more than they ever thought they could. In a moment, we're going to stand and we're going to play through a song, "To whom much has been given, much shall be required." I believe God has given us as parents a lot, but I think He's going to require a lot. I believe He's given our church a lot, but I believe He's going to require a lot from us. And as we educate, I hope you'll take seriously the command that God has given us, that education is a mandate of our church, and we have to take that mandate in a very serious way. Let's bow for prayer, please.